This morning our subject is Romans 9 through 11, and I've entitled our message, Sovereign Selection. Before beginning, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our beloved God, as we've taken this long panoramic view of the book of Romans, we stand amazed. Amazed at our sinfulness and at your grace. At how unworthy and deserving we are, and of how kind and gracious and merciful you are. And we pause once again to thank you for so great a salvation. And Lord, it makes us feel, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we ask that you'd continue to be gracious with us this morning as we discuss this very difficult section on your selection. That the Spirit of God would give us the ability to keep things in balance and to see things, as it were, from your point of view. So we look to the Spirit of God to exalt the person of Christ in our lives this morning as we look into this section, and to take all the honor and glory to yourself. Amen. The Christian religion has within it many, many paradoxes or seeming contradictions. We call them seeming contradictions because in the final analysis they are not contradictions. They only appear to be contradictions. We know from the nature and character of God that there are no contradictions within himself. And the reason they appear to be contradictions to us is very simple. The finite can never comprehend the infinite. The creature cannot understand the creator. That which looks like this in the mind of God looks like this to us. And so we buck them and we try to wrestle them out and we try to figure them out, and they don't go together. And as I say, that there are a number of these in the Christian religion. For example, there's the Trinity. We say that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And you kind of go, huh? And you shake your head and say, try that, pass that one by me again. Jesus Christ is all God, correct? Correct. The Holy Spirit is all God, correct? Correct. God the Father is all God, correct? Correct. We got three gods. No, got one God, huh? And nobody can scope that one out. Oh, you mean Jesus Christ is one third God? No, he's all God. No, wait a minute. 1 plus 1, it doesn't work. We say it's a seeming contradiction. Or I'll give you another one. We've got the two natures of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God-man, right? Right. He's half God and half man. No. He's all God and all man. Oh, you mean there's two people? No, one person. Contradiction. Can't understand that one. Or take, for example, the existence of evil. We've got two choices logically. We can either say evil is coexistent with God eternally, or we can say that God created evil. The Bible says God did neither. Evil is not co-eternal with God. Before God, there was nothing, and God didn't create evil. Where in the world did it come from? We don't know. Blows our mind when we try to figure it out. Another one of these seeming contradictions or paradoxes in the Scriptures is sovereign election or predestination. The two words we'll use as being synonymous today, and human responsibility. Now, different than any of the other paradoxes, we find an emotional response to this one of sovereign responsibility versus human responsibility, or sovereign selection versus free will. And the reason why we view it different than the other paradoxes, and the reason why we approach it emotionally, is it touches us at our most vulnerable spot because it determines our destiny. I can be intellectually objective concerning the Trinity because it doesn't touch me. But I become subjectively and emotionally involved the minute I start talking about predestination, because, friend, that does touch me. That touches me where I live. And I can buy all these other seeming contradictions and paradoxes. But when it comes to this thing of free will and human response or sovereign election, I go all kinds of battles in my life. And I try to get them together. I try to do with those two truths that I don't try to do with any of the others. Because, as I say, it touches me at a point of emotion. But I want to say at the outset that tragic are the results of holding one of these truths to the exclusion of the other. There's no way you can get them together. But woe to the believer who tries to embrace one at the cost of the other. You must, in order to understand your Bible and live consistent in your life, hold tenaciously to the two of them, even though they don't logically come together in your mind. To illustrate the importance of this, I want you to note that election, in the final analysis, touches you in every phase of your life. As a matter of fact, you talk to the non-believer on the street and he'll admit to you that election does exist, of sorts. Because you see, we take a look at your birth. And I ask you, did you determine the day that you were born? You say to me, no. How about the color of your eyes? No. How about the color of your skin? No. How about your intellect? No. How about the parents? No. How about the country? No. How about the time in history in which you were born? No. Has it ever occurred to you, by the way, that you are one of the most fortunate individuals that have ever lived on the face of the earth, including the time right now? You're more wealthy, with greater opportunities and more luxury than 99% of the rest of the world. Did you decide that? No, no way you didn't decide that. That was determined for you, predetermined for you. How about your circumstances? No, I don't determine that either. Most of you won't determine the day you die. That'll all be decided for you by some force outside of you. And I could go on, and I could make that list legion in terms of the things that are imposed upon you by an outside force, and we call that predeterminism. And so what you have is that you see that the alternative to election is not free will. The alternative to election in the final analysis is fatalism. It's chance. It's mechanistic evolution. And I talked to Joe College student about his position in life, and that's the reason why he goes out and contemplates suicide, because he recognizes that everything in life is predetermined for him. And because he can't see a purpose behind the predeterminism, he thinks to himself, why not blow the mind off my head? There's no rhyme or reason to it. At least you and I, as believers in a God who is the author of all, have our election grounded in purpose and in meaning and in significance. Thank God for that. But everybody recognizes the existence of election and of predeterminism. Not just the believer, but the whole world recognizes its existence. And therefore, God forbid that you and I, in a fit of irrational emotion, decide to chuck the doctrine because we can't understand it as it relates to human responsibility. And either we have to say that God is in control of our destinies, or life is a sick joke. That you and I are the victims of cruel fate. And that, my friends, is the issue that bugs the daylights out of the non-Christian. Because he doesn't have the choice of embracing a sovereign God who graciously determines our destiny and shapes our future. Let me illustrate that for you. Most of you here in the auditorium know that Lietzen, our son, has leukemia. And I've thought about that a great deal. And the scriptures teach us that he doesn't have leukemia by chance. He has it by divine appointment. Not by divine permission, my friends, by divine appointment. If he has it by divine permission, then God is passive. And God is not passive in our lives. God is actively involved in our lives. And our child's leukemia is by divine appointment. Now, I don't understand why God gave it to him. I don't understand what God is doing through it all. That's beyond me. And God has never obligated himself to bring me into his secret counsels as to why he does what he does. All he promises me is, I am in control, and therein rests my faith, and therein rests my hope. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, I have far more difficulty with the idea that my boy has leukemia by chance than I do with the idea that God gave it to him. If my son has leukemia by chance, then I am in trouble. Because then I am like a cork thrown out on the ocean, tossed to and fro with circumstances. Then I don't have any hope. Now, I might not understand why the circumstances that come into my life came, but at least I can know that God controls them. God did it. God knows the beginning from the end. And that is the doctrine of election. That is predeterminism. And therein lies our hope, and let us never forget it. Well, let's take a look, see where we are. Sin, salvation, sanctification, selection. The progress is very, very logical. Sin leads to salvation, salvation leads to sanctification, and sanctification leads to the process of understanding selection. You cannot discuss salvation without discussing sanctification, and you cannot discuss salvation without discussing selection. Because just as sanctification is a logical outgrowth of salvation, so also selection is a logical growth out of salvation. The two are married together. It's the heads and tail of the same coin. And just as we talk about maturity and development in the Christian life after salvation, so also we talk about selection after maturity and development in the Christian life. The doctrine of election isn't the doctrine you give to the non-Christian, nor is it a doctrine you give to the babe in Christ. It's your doctrine that you give to the man who understands first his sin, then his salvation, then his sanctification. And after getting that in view, then we come and bring into focus the doctrine of selection. Let's take this off then and see where we are. In Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now really, the format for Paul's discussion of sovereign selection versus human responsibility is Israel, the problem of the Jew. How about Israel? The chosen people of God, the people that God decided to reveal himself to and work through for years and years and years, what happened to them now? And what is their future? And so we see in Romans chapter 9, Israel selected. In Romans chapter 10, Israel rejected. In Romans chapter 11, Israel accepted. So Israel then is the theme that winds itself through the three chapters and forms the skeleton upon which these two doctrines, sovereign selection and human responsibility, are built. In Romans 9, we see the promise made to Israel. In Romans 10, we see the privilege abused by Israel. In Romans 11, we see the purpose concerning Israel fulfilled. Romans 9 deals in the past what God did from before the foundations of the world. Romans 10 deals with the present, what God is doing in fulfilling that which he decided from before the foundations of the world. Romans 11 gives us a glimpse of what God is going to do in the future. Romans 9 deals with sovereign choice or election. Romans 10 deals with human response or free will. Romans 11 deals with the relating of these two doctrines together, the sovereign choice and the human responsibility. And once again, we see the beautiful way that Paul interweaves his message. And so in Romans chapter 9, we see, first of all, a fallen race lamented in verses 1 through 5. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and follow along, please. Beginning with verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And as Paul laments the state of Israel, living in unbelief and rejected by God, I want you to notice the eightfold privilege that belonged to Israel. Beginning in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption? God had gone to the trouble of adopting Israel, selecting them out of all of the other tribes and races of the world as being uniquely his. They had the privilege of being adopted. And the glory. It was to Israel that God revealed the Shekinah glory of his person. And the covenants. The covenant of grace. The covenant all through the Bible, given to Israel, not to the other nations, to Israel. The giving of the law, that law which affects every man that ever lived on the face of the earth. To whom was it given? To the children of Israel in Mount Sinai during the Exodus. And the service of God. Who of all the people have had the privilege of waiting on God in His tabernacle, in His temple? Israel. Fantastic privilege. And the promises. Who are the recipients of all those good and gracious promises? Israel. The fathers. Who were the fathers through whom God worked? Israel. Abraham was a Jew. Isaac was a Jew. Jacob, a Jew. And then last of all, the great privilege, Jesus Christ Himself in the flesh as what? Not a Chinese, not an Anglo-American, a Jew. Tremendous privilege given to Israel. The eightfold privilege. But the tragic thing is that the privilege, instead of working to their advantage, worked to their disadvantage. And the point is here, my friends, and boy, it really smites me as a father. And I think I probably fear in this area more than any other area of my life, that being born into privilege is no guarantee against decadence and final rejection. Because you see, with privilege comes responsibility. But with privilege also comes a tendency to be lax. The more you've got, the more you take advantage of, the more you take for granted. And I know that our children have a fantastic privilege of being born in a Christian home, and so do yours. And the thing that Leah and I pray for regularly is that we won't abuse that privilege. And it's easy to assume that my church or their Sunday school teachers or the other people that they come in contact with in the navigators or the process of osmosis, whatever that happens to be, will be enough to impart the faith of our fathers. And what a tragic mistake that'll be if we begin to abuse our privilege. And why do I mention that to you? Because I strongly suspect that that which is a temptation in our life could very well be a temptation in yours. And my friends, don't assume that because your children have privilege that everything is all right. Such assumption is nothing short of presumption. And you'll grow into old age weeping over the tragic results of your children. After discussing the fallen race lamented, in verses 6 to 29, he talks about the favor sovereignly distributed. Now, I want you to notice here in a couple of verses, first of all, what election is. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Election is according to God's promises. That's what election is. It's according to His promises. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of Him that calleth," etc. And I want you to notice here that election is according to God's purpose. So first of all, we see two things that election is. It is according to His promises, and it is according to His purposes. Now I want you to notice two things that election is not. Verse 11 again. "According to that election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." Election is not according to works. It has nothing to do with what you do. It has to do with what God does. So the first thing you see about election and what it is not according to works. And then verse 16, I want you to notice. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Election is not according to the man's will. It's not what you will. It's not what you choose. It's not what you purpose. It's what God has. Not according to works, not according to your will. It is according to God's promises, and it is according to God's purposes. And yet so often I hear people say, you know, God chose those who chose Him.
God's election is according to his foreknowledge. God, way back in the beginning, looked over the human race and he said, ah, I see that he's going to choose me, and he's going to choose me, and he's going to choose me, therefore I'll elect them. Which simply means that God's election is according to your decision. You chose God, he didn't choose you. And because you chose him, he elects you. Or you hear people say, a man goes to heaven because he decides for Christ. Now, I have no objection to you using statements like this if you're talking to the non-Christian, or if you're preaching the gospel in the course of evangelism, where you're emphasizing man's responsibility. But don't let that tip the scale for you regarding the doctrine of election. Realize that over on the other side of the scale, there is a group of truths that are equally important and equally true as man's responsibility. And that's what Paul is teaching you here. It is not according to your choice. You had nothing to do with it. Not of him that works, not of him that wills, but according to what God chose. What shall we say then in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Notice how he anticipates our arguments. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will, not you will, I will. I'll decide that, not you. So then, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Moses, or Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Get this. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now will say then unto me, why did he yet find fault? Man, that's the question I'd be asking at that point. Well, if that's the case, why in the world does he find fault with us? Notice his argument. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What right do you have to question God? Let God be God. You're the clay. God is the potter. Has not the potter power over the clay to make of one lump a vessel to honor and another vessel a vessel in a dishonor? Can't God do with his clay what he wants? And since you're his clay, can't he do with you what he wants? Who are you to argue with God as to what he does? God is God. Let him be God. He can do anything he wants with you. Well, what are you going to say? The only one thing you can say, and that is, oh. There's no other argument. God holds all four aces, to use the gambler's expression. He's in charge. He made you. It just took a word to create you, and it just took a word to destroy you. Who's going to argue with him? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Ridiculous that you should argue. The point is God has elected you from the foundations of the world, and you weren't involved in the decision. Period. Exclamation mark. End of the argument. Not my will, but God's will. Now, I want you to notice here, in Romans chapter 9, that God does elect, categorically elect men to heaven. But election does not extend to hell. It extends only to heaven. Let me explain that to you. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, we saw that men elected themselves to hell through their own works. Men who were born neutral in their morality, that's what we talked about, remember, in Romans chapter 5, there was not evil injected into the human race. They were morally neutral or morally good at the beginning, worked their way into the state of condemnation through their moral works. Now, follow me in the argument here. If my good works get me to heaven, election wouldn't be necessary, because it wouldn't be God choosing me to get to heaven. It'd be my good works that got me there, correct? That's his argument. Then I, by my good works, would decide if I got to heaven or not. Not God's election, my good works. Romans 1 and 2 teach me that my works get me to hell. And thus, election in that direction is not necessary, because there is a works unrighteousness involved there. If I eliminate election to heaven, I've got a works righteousness on my hands. If I eliminate election to hell, I've got a works unrighteousness on my hands. And that's what Romans 1 and 2 teaches. The reason God didn't elect me to go to hell is he didn't have to. I worked my way there. And the reason why you need to be elected to heaven is because you can't work your way there. If you could work your way there, God wouldn't need to elect you. And therefore we see in verse 11 that election and grace go hand in hand. For the children, get this, and here, talk about an argument. Let's back up and take a good look at this one. For this is the word of promise in verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, which children? Jacob and Esau. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before they were born, before they could do any good or evil, it was decided what their fate would be. Why? That it might be not of works, but of him that calleth. Because you see, if you don't take out election, you bring in works. What is the opposite of works? The opposite of works is grace. Therefore, we say that election and grace go hand in hand. We talked about that on Monday when we began our study together. The two go hand in hand. The moment you remove election, you remove grace with it. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. The moment I admit that, I have bought election. My work of sin got me into trouble. Let me draw that for you. Let's see if I can find a Dealey Bob here to do it. Let's say this is the sin pot. Okay? You're born. Right here. And what do? You jump into the sin pot by your works. That's Romans 1 and 2. See? It's like the hymn writer put it. I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! And gin, you jumped. Now, you worked your way there. God didn't have to elect you there. You worked your way into that. Now, you've got one of two choices in your theology. You can either say that you work your way out, which is a works righteousness, or you can say that God pulled you out. One or the other. You're in there by your works. Now you can either work your way out, or you can say God pulled you out. And if you say God pulled you out, that's grace, and that's election. Now, my friends, the reason this is so, so important is because it helps you as a Christian to have a sane estimation of yourself. If you say that the reason you're a believer today is because you chose Christ, and the reason this other guy is not a believer because he didn't choose Christ, and here you are in the sin pot, and here he is in the sin pot, and the reason that you say you're no longer in the sin pot because you've decided to accept Christ, and you say that he's in the sin pot because he decided not to accept Christ, at that point, what you're saying is that there is something better in you than in him. You're either smarter or gooder or something about you. If you forgive my poor grammar. You are a wiser individual or a better individual. Something about you is more desirable than the other guy because you figured the thing out and you jumped out through your accepting Christ. And when you begin to think that way, you are thinking entirely too highly of yourself. My friend, the only difference between you and the man on Skid Row on the way to a Christless eternity is the grace of God. Grace plus nothing. Not by works of righteousness which you did. It was his mercy that saved you. You're out of that sin pot this morning because God reached in and grabbed you. And the doctrine of election is essential for you as a believer so that you can keep in focus who you are. A sinner saved by grace. Election is for the humility of the believer and for the grace of God. Now, let's take a look at it. You see over here, In Romans chapter 6, we want to reveal the grace of God by sinning. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what we want to do. And God says, I don't like the idea. In Romans 9, God says, I'd like to reveal the grace of God by election. And we don't like the idea. And that's where we stand. And you've got to make a choice. You've got to decide whether or not, excuse me, you will reveal God's grace God's way, Romans 9, or whether you'll reveal God's grace your way, Romans 6. Now, having discussed this, let's go on to the next section, Israel rejected. The privilege abused. Let's read verses 30 through 33. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Excuse me, what should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed after righteousness, have not attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sat it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Beautiful argument. See, what he's saying here is that faith is the means of realizing God's election. After discussing verses 1 through 29, the logical argument is to come up tight and say, am I the elect or not? I wonder whether God's predestined me from the foundation of the world. Boy, what am I going to do? And Paul's argument is, don't perspire it. If you're a group of men here this morning, I'd say, don't sweat it. But that's truth, and that's all. Don't perspire it. That's what he's saying to you. His argument here in verses 30 through 33 is not... His argument is, don't worry about whether or not you're the elect. What I want you to worry about is whether or not you're stumbling over Jesus. You know the fastest way you can find out whether you're the elect or not? Simple, said Paul, is whether or not you're willing to trust in Christ. If you're willing to swallow your pride and come humbly to the cross and receive Jesus, then you can know. Because whosoever is not ashamed of him will not be ashamed when he goes before him. Don't stumble at the rock of offense and the stumbling stone. Receive him as your Savior. And so realizing that it'd be very easy for you and me to become uptight inside over the question, I wonder if I'm one of the elect. Paul says, don't worry about it, friend. Just ask yourself a more important question. Have you stumbled over Jesus or not? Easy way to find out. Having discussed that, he goes into chapter 10 and begins in verses 1 through 4 with the consolation to the rejected. And he says, Brethren, my arch desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And oh boy, how many of us fit into that verse, huh? Talk about application. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what he's teaching here in the first four verses is that although the rejection of Israel was a work of God, it didn't have to have happened. It was Israel's fault. That's where the dilemma between human responsibility and sovereign election comes from. Although it was according to God's sovereign plan, it didn't need to have happened. And you say, pass that one by again, Hendrickson? Huh? And that's what he's teaching. You say, but man, you're contradicting yourself. And I say, I agree. But we decided at the beginning of the message we'd be contradicting ourselves. And here's one of those places. The rejection of Israel was not a callous and pointless rejection. It came about because of Jewish unbelief. And it served to the glory and good of God in that it gave the Gentiles an opportunity to become recipients of God's grace. It happened because of their unbelief, and it worked to our good. After consoling them, in verses 5 through 10, He talks about the fact that Christ was accessible to all. Notice verse 8, please. But what saith it? The word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Backing up to verse 8, notice what it says. The word is nigh thee, or you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. We're preaching a word. And that word is where? It is near you. Where? In your heart and in your mouth. Whose mouth? Everybody's mouth. Everybody's heart. That's the accessibility of Jesus Christ. And then he turns around and puts the monkey on your back. He says, if you will receive the word which we preached and confess Jesus, then you will be saved. The word is near you. The word is in you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word which we preached. We are the apostles, you are the world. We have preached to you, it's near you. All you have to do is confess. And here he's just simply talking about human responsibility. He's saying, friends, the monkey's on your back. The balance between human responsibility and election. Now notice the balance here. Turn over to 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not my will that counts. Chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall be saved. Again, in chapter 10, verse 8, we just read at. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't will it. He says in verse 16 of chapter 9, he said, your will decides. There's the contradiction. Or take a look in chapter 11, verse 8. According as it is written, God has given to Israel a spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear unto this day. God put Israel to sleep. Chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people. The reason Israel is in the state that they are is because of their hardness of hearts and disobedience. Now, wait a minute, God. You just got through saying you put them to sleep. How can you blame them for being disobedient if you put them to sleep? That's the paradox. That's the seeming contradiction. And you get it again and again all through these three chapters. But you got to hold them both and preach them both. And what it boils down to is that God has two messages. And it depends on whom he's preaching to as to which message he uses. If he happens to be preaching to saints like yourself, people who are rightly related to God, his message is very simple. Your will didn't count. God did it all. The only reason you're in heaven is because of the grace of God. You did nothing. If he happens to be talking to a room full of sinners, men who are reprobate on the way to hell, his argument is very simple. The only reason you're going to hell is because it's your own fault. You will not repent. If you go to heaven, it's God's fault. If you go to hell, it's your fault. That's his message. Now, having talked about the accessibility to Jesus Christ, in verses 11 to 17, he talks about Christ being preached to all. Notice verse 11 of chapter 10. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And the first thing I want you to notice is that faith is the condition of acceptance. It's the man who believes that is accepted. For whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Faith in Jesus Christ is the condition for acceptance. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing is in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And the second thing I want you to notice here is the gracious invitation to salvation. That invitation is extended to all mankind. Not just to the Jew, not just to the Gentile, to all men. All men are invited to believe. Therefore, the conclusion. How then, in verse 14, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except it be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who will believe your report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The point? Very simple. Faith, the condition of acceptance. The invitation given to all men. Therefore, to accomplish God's purpose, the gospel's got to preach to all, be to preach to all people. Because the preaching of the gospel is the means of faith. And not only has he put the monkey on our back to receive Christ, now he's put the monkey on our back to preach Christ. Faith is God's way of acceptance. Preaching is God's way of faith. You are God's way of preaching. Therefore, how are you doing in preaching, friend? And I thought about this, and it occurs to me that it's easy to have a theology that emphasizes human responsibility to the exclusion of election, and yet at the same time, to live a life that ignores human responsibility and emphasizes election. And I'm afraid that those of us who sit here wanting so terribly much to hang on to human responsibility, when it comes to living our lives, hold tenaciously to the doctrine of election to the point where we throw it completely out of balance and it becomes a cold fatalism. Let me illustrate what I mean. Turn with me to what God said in the Old Testament. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where he said it, but let me show you what he said in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 24. I want you to mark this in your Bible. I want you to mark it down on your sheet. I want you to memorize this. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to pray over it. I'd like you to seek application in it. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. This is what God's promises to you. He says, if thou forbear or refuse to deliver them that are drawn into death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, does not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? If you slip through life saying, well, man, I thought, you know, God takes care of people's destinies. It never occurred to me that I should preach the gospel to so-and-so. The promise is, he that keeps your soul, doesn't he know that that's not true? And will he not judge you accordingly? Let me ask you, my friends, how many people are walking by faith today in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that were not a year ago as a result of your life? How many? No, wait a minute, Henriksen. Now, I can't save people. And there you go, grabbing a hold of the doctrine of election. We're talking about human responsibility right now. Let me ask you another question. When was the last time that you sat down and explained the gospel to somebody in a way so that they can make an intelligent decision to either accept or reject? I'm not asking you whether or not it was the last time you witnessed. That's too easy to get by. I go to church. That's the first muckety-muck over here. I witnessed to three people today. No. When was the last time you sat down and clearly explained the gospel of Jesus Christ so that that person understood what you were talking about and had an opportunity to make a decision? My friends, if you believe in human responsibility, then you're preaching the gospel. And if you're not preaching the gospel, you may have a theology that is repulsed over the doctrine of election, but you are living a life that is far more cruel in this theology than election. You're grabbing hold of a doctrine that believes in fatalism. Because God says, you, in my economy, are the key to his becoming a believer. And lastly, in verses 18 to 21, he talks about the calling of the Gentiles as being predicted in the Old Testament. And I want you to note two things here. First of all, I want you to note that God predicted the receiving of the Gentiles. He quotes this out of the Old Testament. And the second thing I want you to notice here is that he also predicted the fall of Israel. First of all, note in verses 18 to 21 that he predicted the receiving of the Gentiles. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's the Gentiles. He also predicted the fall of Israel. But unto Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people. Notice verse 20. It is often the case that those close to the gospel do not listen, while those far away respond by turning from their sin and walking by faith. That's what he says here in verse 20, isn't it? Who responded? To those that were afar off, to those that had never heard. They're the ones that grabbed a hold of it and ran with the message. How about the people that heard it all their lives? A gainsaying, stiff-necked, disobedient people I've got on my hands. Boy, you know, many here have had the privilege of hearing frequently. Boy, we're like Israel. We've sat under it since day one. But what change has it made in your lives, my friends? What change? Over in our town, there's a guy that came to Christ out of paganism a year ago. Like a rocket. Straight up, boy. He's been moving ahead like gangbusters. People coming to Christ, leading out in Bible study, witnessing to everything that moves. And then there's Pete in the church. Pete's been a member and a pillar of the church for 25 years. In his attitude, shh, don't say anything. They might hear that I'm a Christian. How about you? No wonder God gave them a spirit of slumber. No wonder he gave them a deaf ear. No wonder he does his work through those who are far off. Who wouldn't get tired of trying to pump out a blown out tire? How do you fit? Are you one of those that God constantly every Sunday morning has to try to get some air into and hope you can survive until next Sunday? Or are you one of those who is a self-starter and are really turned on and excited about the changed life in Jesus Christ? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we see that the rejection was not total. In 11 through 36, we see that the rejection was not final. The fact that the rejection was not total in verse chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, is illustrated by the Apostle Paul and Elijah. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people in verse 1? No. He says, I'm an example of that. I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham. God did not cast away his people which he foreknew. I'm an example of it. Elijah is another example. Don't you know what the scripture said concerning Elijah? How he made intercession to God all day long saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've cut down your altars, and I'm alone. Oh, woe is me, I'm alone. And God said to him, there's 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. No, the rejection of Israel is not total. Now here, as in chapter 9, verse 6, and let's review it for a moment. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And again, in chapter 9, verse 11, or verse 27, it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. We see through these verses that at no time was all Israel included in the path to heaven. Never was all Israel saved. It was always a selective process. Out of the nation of Israel, there were the elect. But all Israel had never been saved. So also here, in chapter 11, verse 5, we see that at no time was all Israel rejected. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Truth number one, at no time was all Israel accepted. Truth number two, at no time is all Israel rejected. Truth number three, look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now as their rejection, although national, did not include every individual. And just as their rejection, although national, did not include every individual. So also in chapter 11, their restoration, although national, need not include every individual. And so when God talks about election in terms of eternal habitation with him, he's never talking about a nation as a whole. He's talking about privilege bestowed upon a nation and individuals out of the nation individually elected for a relationship with him. Now notice in verses 11 through 36 that the rejection was not final. The rejection of the Jews was a punishment for their unbelief. We saw that in chapter 9. Now notice verse 28 of chapter 11. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, Gentiles. But as touching election, Israel is beloved for the Father's sake. And now let's take a look at verse 24. If you Gentiles were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, namely the Jewish branch, how much more shall these which be the natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now get the point. The rejection of the Jews was as a result of their unbelief. 11:28 tells us that rejection was not a final rejection. According to God's ultimate purpose, He's going to bring them back in again. Thus, it is far more fitting, says the Scriptures, that God should restore the Jews back into their own root system than He should have saved the Gentiles in the first place. Because, you see, we Gentiles weren't grafted in on the basis of our good works because we were scum before we were brought into Jesus Christ. And therefore, if in the final analysis it's God's election that decides whether you get in or get out, then it is far more fitting that Israel, which was elect of God, be put back in than you and I should have ever found our place in it in the first. That's his argument. And so Israel shall be saved. Now note again the dichotomy or the seeming contradiction between responsibility and election. Notice in chapter 11, verse 23. And the Israel also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. And then look it over at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, Israel are your enemies, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They'll be grafted in if they don't abide in unbelief. But God elected them. And there you see it again. Paul talks out of both sides of his mouth and doesn't skip a beat doing it. Now, as we summarize the whole thing and try to bring it into focus, what did the Old Testament teach about the Jews and Gentiles? Let's take a quick look. Back in Romans chapter 9 for a moment, let's look at 25 and 26. I've got four things here that I'd like you to note that the Old Testament, not the New Testament, but the Old Testament taught about the Jew and Gentile. The first is found in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 9. As he said also in Hosea, here he's quoting from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, if you want the Old Testament reference. Hosea 2:23. This is what Hosea says. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. The first thing the Old Testament taught was that the Gentiles would be saved. The second thing that the Old Testament taught is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, again, this is the Old Testament. This time he's quoting out of Psalm 69, verse 22, if you want the reference. Psalm 69, 22. But to Israel, God said in the Old Testament, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And again, in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear unto this day. The second thing the Old Testament predicted was the Jews would be blinded and cut off. The third thing that the Old Testament predicted is found in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. And here he quotes out of Isaiah 59, 20. Isaiah 59, 20. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The third thing the Old Testament teaches, all Israel will eventually be restored.
And then the last and a very important thing to note here is back in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Romans 9, 9 through 13. For this is the word of promise. And again here he quotes now from Genesis 25, verse 23. Genesis 25, 23. For this is the word of promise. Quote, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having neither done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, quote, and here he quotes out of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the fourth important thing that the Bible in the Old Testament taught concerning the Jews and the Gentiles is that the promises to Israel were not to the nation genetically, but to individuals specifically. Now, in terms to privilege, it was to a nation. But concerning eternal selection, it was always to the individual, never to the nation. Not all Israel is of Israel. Never has been, never will be. So, this is how it looks in summary. My last overhead of the season. How about that? Here it is. Let's see if we can make heads or tails out of it. I don't know if I can. This is an overview of Romans 9 through 11. This line connotes that which took place in Abraham, the cross, the fullness of the Gentiles, as mentioned in Romans chapter 11, and the consummation of human history. Now, we're talking just about what Romans said. I'm not taking anything else in the Bible into account here. Just what Romans is teaching, okay? Now, from Abraham to the cross, the picture belonged to the Jews. From the cross to the fullness of the Gentiles, the picture belonged to the Gentiles. From the fullness of the Gentiles until God decides to end things, we know that the future belongs to the Jews and it may belong to the Gentiles, but the Bible doesn't say. Romans 9 through 11 is silent on the subject. In all three times, it's a position of privilege. Here we see God's plan for them as a nation, conditioned by man's obedience. But overriding man's obedience in God's plan is Romans 11, 29, which says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God makes a promise, he does not change his mind. Now this is dealing with them as a nation, dealing with the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Jews again, as individuals. We see running through all three periods of history, the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles. When God was dealing nationally with the Jews, there were elect Gentiles as there were elect Jews. When God was dealing with the Gentiles, that's the era we're living in now, there are elect Gentiles and there are elect Jews. And so forth. God's dealing with individuals is different than God's dealing with the nation. But, because of the privilege of being dealt with as a people, we see numerically that the preponderance of people that were saved during these periods of time were in accordance with the people with whom God worked. For example, in the Old Testament days, between Abraham and the cross, most of the people saved were Jews, even though there were some Gentiles saved, like Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Nineveh, etc. So also today, because God is dealing in a special way with the Gentiles, the preponderance of the people being saved today are Gentiles, even though you and I know some Jews that are being saved today. The future, we don't know numerically who's going to be the greatest, so I left that in the middle. So you see that there is fantastic privilege of being dealt with as a people, just quantitatively in terms of the number of people that God reaches. Now, in an overview, that's what he is teaching in Romans 9 through 11. It concludes the end of the chapters and the end of our study. And I only have one word of admonition to you as we close. And it is this. My beloved friends, let God be God. Don't try to second guess him. Don't try to prejudge him. Let him be God. Think of it this way. Let me ask you, what is good? Define it for me. What is just? What is right? I remember in a philosophy class we had in the university. We're trying to define the word good. And somebody said, good is by definition what God does. It blew the professor's mind. Because that is an irrefutable argument. It's the only definition you can give to good. It's the only definition you can give to justice. Good and justice is by definition what God does. Because God is God. He's the final court of appeal. He wrote the rule book. His only obligation is to be consistent with himself, and then only because he's promised you he will be. He can do anything he wants. Therefore, don't judge him. Let him be God. And therefore, let him have full rule in your life. And it is my prayer that Romans has helped you to see God a little more clearly. And as a result, yourself a little more clearly. In the hopes that you'll worship your God with a little more fervor, a little more dedication. Let us pray. Father, thank you for stretching our minds and our imaginations in this great book. Now I pray that as a cow chews her cud, the Spirit of God would cause these great truths to go over and over and over again in our conscious and subconscious minds, sifting down into the depth of our souls, that in the process our lives would be changed to the glory of God. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.